No images. Number 40 in the Exodus series. This is an exposition of Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, February the 17th, 2019.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship. We're grateful for the opportunity we have to come together, to join our hearts and our minds together in praise and worship and devotion to you. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. As you speak, may we hear, and more important, may we heed the truth of your word as we seek to live out the truth that you reveal, to live out the truth that we profess as we seek to live the gospel together. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. He can be yours for $22 plus shipping and handling. He's 15 inches tall, pre-shrunk, non-allergic, mom-approved, and washable. The My Sweet Jesus doll. He comes complete with a card that says, "I'm your very own sweet Jesus doll. I'm here whenever you need me. If you need comfort, give me a hug. And even if you forget me, I promise I will never forget you." The manufacturer includes a card that gives you reasons why you need the My Sweet Jesus doll. Number one, he helps you develop a friendship with Jesus. Two, he shows that you're a Christian and proud of it. Three, he encourages you to get out of bed and go to church on Sunday. I'm not sure how, but apparently he does. Another reason, he provides comfort in troubled times. Or how about this one? You need the My Sweet Jesus doll because you or your child probably don't have a Jesus doll. He reminds you that Jesus is always present. He inspires you to read your Bible. And my personal favorite, the My Sweet Jesus doll fits with your cozy country decor. The manufacturer says that the Jesus doll will especially help children because, let's face it, you just can't hug air. Make no mistake about it. The second commandment is broken as much today as ever before in history. The people of God had gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai. The words of God thundered through the smoke and the fire, and he declared, "You shall not make for yourself carved image or anything in any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Our text this morning is found in Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 4 down through verse 6. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4. Now on the surface, when you read this section, the second word sounds like a rehashing of the first. At best, it sounds like maybe it's just an extension of the first word. But the first word, the first of the Ten Commandments, prohibits the worship of any other god. We owe God our exclusive devotion. The Lord said, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You are to have no other gods before me. We looked at that last time. We said that what he was saying is, you are to have no other gods in my presence. And by the way, I am everywhere present. So there are not to be any other gods. There are no rivals. There is only one true and living God. Now this second word prohibits the false worship of the one true God. The second word about not having any carved images isn't about idols in the sense that we create an idol as a god that we might worship, because that's all ruled out in the first word. No other gods, period. This one is about the false worship of the true God. It's not enough to worship the true God. We must worship him in the right way. And Israel had a real problem in this regard. They had a hard time living up to this word, and that becomes apparent in just a couple of chapters from where we are. This is the second of the 10 words. This is the second of the 10 commandments. As God is saying to his people gathered, this is how you are to live. This is how you live in a way that is pleasing to me. This is the life I require of those I've set free. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one that brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I'm the one that brought you out. I'm the one that lifted you up on eagle's wings. I'm the one that brought you near to me. Now here's what I expect of you. Here's how I want you to live. And so he's talking to them about a life that is pleasing to him. Now, following the giving of the law here, Moses spends some time with God on top of the mountain. We read about that in chapters 21 through 23. Then in chapter 24, there's this great ceremony that takes place where they ratify the covenant. The people are sprinkled with blood, and then the people all shout back in unison, we will obey every word the Lord has spoken. We'll obey everything. We'll do everything just as he said. And then Moses goes back up on the mountain for about 40 days. And while he's away, during that 40 days, the people got restless. And during that 40 days, as they're wondering what's going on up there and why Moses hasn't returned, they start talking about how Moses delivered them. And then before long, they decide they need some gods to worship. And so they went to Aaron and they said, make us some gods. And amazingly, Aaron agreed. So they brought to him rings and earrings and bracelets and other things made of gold. And Aaron melted them down, and then he fashioned a golden calf. And then Aaron proclaimed to the people, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Less than 40 days after they shouted in unison, we'll do everything you say. We'll obey every word. They violated the second commandment. And such nearsightedness dogged Israel throughout their whole history. Following the dark days of Ahab and Jezebel, Jehu arrived, and Jehu destroyed the worship of Baal. He destroyed all the instruments of worship. He even took the temple of Baal and made it a public restroom. But he didn't get rid of the golden calves at Dan and Bethel that were used in the northern kingdom to worship the true God. And in less than 100 years, the northern kingdom vanished from the face of the earth. Such is the heart of sinful man. He not only seeks to worship false gods, but he seeks new ways to worship the true God. The people are encamped at the foot of the mountain. They've been instructed, don't touch the mountain. Don't cross the line. Don't go beyond the boundaries. If you do, you will die, man or beast. Smoke and fire covered the mountain. God thundered his law. Laws 1 through 4 dealing with their love for God, and words 5 through 10 deal with their love for neighbor. Look with me beginning at verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The message is clear. The sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, demands that we worship him appropriately. God, the sovereign, God, the creator of everything that exists, God who spoke the world into being, God who in love and mercy and grace and kindness heard the cries of his people and brought them up out of the land of slavery, out of bondage, set them free, brought them near to himself, says, don't worship anyone other than me. And then he said, and make sure you worship me appropriately. Make sure you worship me as I have commanded you. It is not enough to acknowledge there is only one God. How we worship the one true God really does matter. And see, I think that's the element that's missing most often in our discussions about worship. Because when you and I talk about worship, we usually talk in terms of what we like. We're talking about what ought to happen in a worship service. It's like, well, I like this kind of music, and I really don't like that. And I would like it if we had some of this, and it would mean so much more to me if we had this, and if we didn't do that. It's all about what I want, what I like, what I desire, or it's about what do you think other people want? What do you think would cause other people to want to come and join with us? What do you think we need to do in order to get more people to come and worship? I'm not saying those don't matter. I'm not saying those are unimportant questions. I think they're worthwhile. I think they're worth consideration, but I'm telling you, they ought not to be the determining factor. Because how we worship God seems to matter a whole lot to God. It's not enough to worship the one true God. We have to worship him appropriately. Three things I want to call to your attention in this text. First of all, this commandment prohibits false worship. That's in verses 4 and 5. This second word explicitly forbids the making of figures or objects representative of God as objects of or aids to worship and devotion. So that rules out pictures, sculpture, images of any kind, real or imagined. It's not an objection to art itself. It's not an objection to art with religious themes. If this commandment prohibited any use of religious symbolism, then we got a problem, because a few pages over, as we get into the tabernacle, we find that it was filled with religious imagery. When we get into the temple again, all kinds of artistry used and all kinds of images. What is forbidden here is an image that represents God. An image that represents God as an aid to worship and devotion. To help you out in being able to worship God in a way that is more filling for you. Why does that matter? Why is that a big deal? I mean, what's harmful about something that helps me worship God? What could possibly be wrong with something that helps me think about and give myself wholly to the true God? I mean, that's who I'm thinking of. I really am worshiping the real God, so what difference does it make if I use something that just kind of helps me along? What's so bad about an image? What's so bad about a picture if it helps me? Calvin, in dealing with this, said, whatever forms of God man desires and devises are diametrically opposed to his nature. Therefore, as soon as idols appear, true religion is corrupted and adulterated. Calvin is saying the problem with use of images is whatever image I come up with, it isn't God. Whatever image I'm able to create, it doesn't adequately do the job. And it therefore, by its very nature, corrupts and adulterates my understanding of who God is. In other words, when that which is less than God is used to represent God, we are quickly led to blasphemy and adultery. It's a perversion. That's why it matters. That's why it's even dangerous for you to say, I like to think of God as. Put in whatever you want. It is a dangerous thing for you when you approach God in worship to say, I want to think of him like this. The only safe ground is the Word of God. Amen. The only sure footing is what God himself has revealed concerning himself. So what I'm saying is, whenever we think about God, we need to think in biblical terms, using biblical language, using biblical images. Anything else is a perversion. Anything else is a distortion. It will obscure his glory. Here's the problem with an idol. An idol makes the infinite God finite. It makes the invisible God visible. It makes the omnipotent God impotent. It makes the all-present God local. It makes the spiritual God material. In short, it's the exact opposite of everything that God is. That's why it's a problem. That's why you're on dangerous ground. Because you're perverting, you're obscuring, you're distorting the glory of God. The reason it is wrong to make an image and use that image in worship or in devotion to the Lord is because no matter what image you come up with, it is wholly inadequate. It leaves too much unsaid. At best, you capture just a glimpse or a snapshot. So much is untold and unseen. God is a spirit. God is eternal. God is ageless. And therefore, you cannot adequately represent him with anything. It falls short. It distorts his glory. It obscures his person. And therefore, it is an affront to him. It reduces him from the great, the grand, glorious, all majestic God to some local deity. Think about it. If you are somehow able to capture the infinite God of the universe in a hunk of plaster or a piece of wood or an image of any kind, then you're in control. And that's a problem. Because the very next step, intentional or unintentional, is that image, that icon, that statue, that picture, whatever it is, becomes like a good luck charm. As long as I have this, I have God, and I'm in control. It's what Israel did. It's what Israel did with the Ark of the Covenant. Understand, God never did live in that box. But Israel thought of it in those terms. The Ark of the Covenant was always just a picture of the throne of God and His rule and reign over all that is. But Israel thought of it in terms of, this is the presence of God. So if we're going into battle, let's march Him out in front. You remember what happened? Remember that the Philistines stole the ark? And what did the people of Israel do? They panicked. Why? God's in the hands of our enemy. Now you and I hear that and we laugh because we say, that's absurd. That's foolish to think in those terms, but I'm telling you, intentionally or unintentionally, that's where your mind goes if you're able to reduce God to a picture, to an image. You begin to think in terms of controlling. It comes down to this. If you analyze it, why is this such a problem? Why would you need the aid in the first place? Why do you need something in addition to what God has spoken? Why do you need something in addition to how God has told us to worship? It comes down to this. It's man-centered. I need this for me. This would mean more to me. Oh, I know this is how God said to worship, and these are the elements of worship that God prescribed, but that's not enough. I need a little extra, and so I need this to help me, and if I have this, then I'll worship God better than I could if I just did what He told me to do. It's man-centered. It's self-centered. It's self-worship. Because all of a sudden your whole thought, your whole process, your whole understanding of worship is what is best for me rather than what is best as God has declared. Here's a news flash. And you might want to write it down if you've got a pen. This is earth shaking. Worship isn't about you. It is about God. It isn't about what you want. It isn't about what touches you. It isn't about what gets your motor going. It is about your giving glory and honor to Him and to Him alone. It's not a rehashing of the first command. It's a separate command altogether, saying, it's not enough to worship the true God. You need to worship Him in a way that He has prescribed, in a way that He has declared, in a way that is appropriate. But let me give you one other reason for why you don't need to make an image. And I think this is the most important of the reasons. We are not to make an image of God because He already has. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We don't need to make images of God because he already has. We are the image bearers of God. Now, because of the fall, because of the rebellion of Adam, that reflection of the glory of God has been obscured. It has been marred. It has been distorted. But nonetheless, every human being is an image bearer of God. But because that image is marred, because that image is distorted, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to repair that marred image. And so what do we read in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus? Colossians 1, verse 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he, Jesus, is the exact imprint of the nature of God. So that Jesus could say in John chapter 14, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Let's face it, idolatry is the easy path in worship. It makes it so much easier if we got something to bow before, if we've got something I can see, if I've got an image that I can say, oh yeah, that's it. That just is easier for me. It's not so abstract. That's easy. But biblical worship says, no, you have to do it by faith, which is the substance of the things hoped for and the evidence of that which you cannot see. Biblical worship requires faith. It requires prayer. It's work. And that's why man prefers another route. That's why man wants something easier. I don't go to church and work. I don't want to go to church and have to think. I'd rather just go to church and sing and look and pray and go home. And biblical faith says it's not that easy. Can't see him. Can't touch him. And you speak to him in the terms that he's revealed about himself. And you worship him in the way he has prescribed for you to worship. For you to do that, you have to say, it isn't about me. It's about him. It isn't what I want. It's what he demands. It's about obedience. Obedience, whether I ever feel anything or not. I'm not saying that doesn't matter. And I'm not saying you won't feel anything. Because I'm convinced when we are obedient and we do what the Lord told us to do and we walk before him doing things the way he told us to do it, we'll feel everything we're supposed to feel. And we'll experience all that we are supposed to experience. This second word forbids false worship. Second, disobedience in this regard brings disastrous consequence. Is it really a big deal? I hear what you say. I get that. And God's the Spirit. And so we really can't. There's no image that does it. I get that. But really, I mean, when it comes right down to it, is it really that big a deal? Well, let's hear what the Lord himself said. God is speaking this. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Don't worship in this way. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Verse 5 sounds like it's a pretty serious thing. In fact, I think verse 5 is chilling. It's horrifying. What do you make of it? What's your reaction when you hear the Lord saying that, don't make an image, don't bow before it, don't give yourself to it, because I am a jealous God? Does that bother you? Does it make you uncomfortable to hear God describe himself in terms of he is jealous? Because see, we hear that word today and we think, well, that's someone that's insecure. That's someone who's a control freak. Is that what God is saying about himself? This is a love term. The word that's used here, that's translated jealous, is a word that's used consistently in the Old Testament in the context of marriage. And biblically speaking, a husband is supposed to be jealous of his spouse. Because love is jealous. Love says this is a unique, binding relationship that's unlike any other relationship in my life. And I don't take it lightly. What would you conclude about a husband that doesn't care whether his wife's faithful or not? What would your assessment be if the husband is told, hey, I saw your wife in the arms of another man. He goes, ah, okay. It's no big deal. Would your reaction be, he loves his wife so much? No, love is jealous. And when God says, I am a jealous God, he's saying, I take my love commitment seriously. When God speaks of himself being jealous, he's saying, my love is a protective love. A God who is not jealous is just as contemptible as a husband unconcerned with his wife's fidelity. God's jealousy speaks to the zeal of his passion. His commitment to us is total. His love for us is exclusive. And his passion for us is intense. In a word, he is a jealous God. And because he's jealous, he demands exclusive devotion. He will not share his glory with another. And so to violate such a love is to invite and to provoke righteous anger. Look carefully again at the language used. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. The word iniquity means twisted. It means perverted. He speaks of those who hate him. And he will visit his judgment on the children to the third and fourth generation. There is that part of us that says, is that fair? Is it just for God to do such a thing? Visiting the judgment on the children to the third and fourth generation? put it in context. The context is that of covenant. And in the covenant relationship, you have people that are representatives. And the father is the representative of the family. And when the father breaks the covenant, it has repercussions on everybody included in the covenant. But there's more in the language. As you follow the language out, it's told to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So the implication of the text is it's not just the fathers who twisted and perverted the truth. It is the children also who have followed their father in the hatred of God. And understand hatred in that context. Oh, I don't hate him. Really? You violate his word? You refuse to obey? In the eyes of God, it's hatred. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The implication is, if you don't, you don't love me. It's the same thing that's being said in this passage. Serious business. What is abundantly clear in this text is how we worship matters as much as who we worship. If we think again in terms of those aids for worship, it's a form of manipulation. You have idols in order to get God to do the things you want him to do. If you talk to the people back in Egypt, they wouldn't say they believed that the gods were in that hunk of stone. But they would say, we use these because by using these and doing certain things, we get God to do what we want him to do. It's manipulation. And so when God says, you're not to make any carved images of me, you're not to make any representation of me, real or imagined, God is saying, I will not be captured. I will not be contained. I will not be assigned. I will not be managed by anyone or anything for any purpose. I am the sovereign one. I am the Lord God Almighty. And he's saying to his children, and don't you ever forget it. It's not enough to worship the true God, but we worship the true God in the right way. And God wants us to love him. He wants us to trust him. He wants us to obey him. He does not want us to use him. Let me move on to the third thing real quick. Obedience brings abundant blessing. But, verse 6, showing steadfast love to thousands, and you can read that, and I think more appropriately, but to thousands of generations of those who love and keep my commandments. So I'd simply say, do the math. For those who hate and despise and twist and pervert the truth, I visit judgment on them to the third, even to the fourth generation. But to those who obey, blessing to thousands of generations. That's the grace of God. Far outweighing his judgment. The love and the mercy and the grace of God. If we simply obey him, if we simply determine we'll worship him appropriately by doing the things he told us to do and worshiping him in a way that he says we're to worship him, we will be blessed for generations. We'll establish patterns in our family that God will continue to bless. The emphasis on the mercy and the grace and the compassion of our God. Again, it's not enough to worship the true God. We must worship the true God appropriately. The right God rightly. So let me ask you again. How are you doing so far? Have you ever placed someone or something ahead of God in your life? You ever had something that was more important to you, even for a moment, than the true and living God? Have you ever failed to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? Ever failed to do that fully? Well, there goes commandment number one. Have you ever worshiped God inappropriately? You ever bowed down to some image, some idea, some concept of God that wasn't a biblical concept? Ever had yourself as the focus of your worship rather than Him? Well, there goes number two. And we're just getting started. And what is abundantly clear, if you're honest, is that you're a lawbreaker. You have violated the holy law of God. You've said, I know what you said. I know that you said there are to be no other gods in your presence, but I don't always do that. I know that you said I'm never to bow down to any kind of image that I create in my own mind or that I fashion with my own hands, but sometimes I just need a little help. You are a lawbreaker. And as a lawbreaker, you are rightly the object of His holy, burning, eternal wrath and judgment. Amen. And that's good. Because then you can understand your only hope is to throw yourself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. And if and when you do, you will be cleansed of all unrighteousness and be declared holy in His sight. Now and forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the wonder of the grace of our God. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your ability to love Him. Stop trusting in your ability to do the right thing. And understand your only hope is the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Amen. And then, having been declared right, having been made the son or daughter of the living God, then come and say, by the grace of God, I will choose to live this way, pleasing in His sight. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder of the gospel. Lord, it is so easy for us, especially in the times in which we live, especially those of us who've been raised in the church and have heard the gospel our entire lives, it's easy for us to presume upon grace. It's easy for us to downplay Your holiness and the terror of Your holiness. The fear of standing before a holy and righteous God when we are unholy and unrighteous and fully deserving of eternal damnation. But Father, it's only when we see that, it's only when we come to understand that, it's only when we come to appreciate that, can we ever really appreciate the wonder of Your grace, the mercy of Your kindness. Lord, help us to come before you without excuse, without explanation, but in humility to confess, I'm a sinner, fully deserving, rightfully deserving the wrath and judgment of God. And so I throw myself on the mercy of God in the person of the Lord Jesus and trust in Christ and Him alone. My only hope of ever getting to heaven is that someone takes me there by His merit, by His action, by His perfect life, by His mercy. Lord, cause the truth of the gospel to come alive in us. Because when it does, it changes everything. And it frees us to then live for your glory. Father, cause the truth of this passage to come alive in us today. That will enable us to be the people you have called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.